Thank you again, everyone, for coming in. So what are we doing today? Well, I call this a kind of a call to renew the covenant. And any of you who have any background with or links with the Methodists may know that the Methodists have an annual service year by year in which they gather together usually on the first Sunday of the new year, and they rehearse, that's to say, they remind themselves of their covenant with God, and they renew it. In older times, even before the Methodists, there were groups of people called the Puritans, and they used to, when they were dealing with God, when they were entering into relationship with God, they would write out their covenants. It wasn't just a question of asking Jesus into your heart. It wasn't just a question of putting your hand up in a meeting. They encouraged people to think through what the implications were of what they were doing. They encouraged them to count the cost, to know exactly what it is they were letting themselves in for, which is a good biblical precedent, because that's exactly what God did at Sinai, when he gave to the people of Israel very, very clear details as to what this covenant really meant for them. And they said, three times they said, everything that God has said, we will do it. They were very eager to enter into this covenant. So in olden times, people would think about their relationship with God, and they would say, well, a covenant is a kind of legal agreement between at least two parties, where each party has privileges and responsibilities. And it's interesting that if you were to say to people, well, what were the responsibilities of God's old covenant people? Many Christians could tell you very clearly what they were. They could rehearse the Ten Commandments and tell you different things they were supposed to do. If you said to them, what was God's promise in the old covenant? They would be able to give you an answer for that as well. But if you say to Christians, what are the terms of the new covenant? What has God promised? What has he signed up for? And what have you signed up for? And often Christians don't know what they've signed up for. And this really, Wesley was one amongst many others. And this is why Wesley, I've tried this myself, but I've not been very diligent at it. This is why Wesley encouraged all of his local preachers and all the people who were linked with him to keep a diary at the end of each day to kind of measure the day and see, to keep an account with God, to see how the covenant was faring with them. But once a year they would gather together and they would encourage one another in reminding themselves of the implications and the privileges of this covenant. And this little piece of paper, that scrap that I passed out to you, is something that they would pray. They would meet together for two or three days, maybe more longer than that. And they would have regular times of preaching when people would come and expound the different elements of the new covenant. And they say, well, this is what God has promised, and this is what we have promised. And then they would have a day when people were just able to be quiet, to seek God. I guess some circles would call those a retreat day, where you just listen to God. You allow God to speak into your heart and perhaps direct you. And then those who were ready, those who were ready to sign up again for the covenant, those who were ready to renew the covenant, were invited to come to a covenant renewal service. And that covenant renewal service took place within the context of breaking of bread. Every time we break bread, it is a renewal of the covenant. Not from his side is sealed in blood, but from our side. Campbell Morgan said that to the new covenant communion service, the new covenant Passover, really involved commemoration and covenant and communion. So you look backwards to what God has done. You thank God for your beginnings. You think about God's provision for you now in fellowship, communion, day by day, provision of life and all that we need to live this life. It's a wonderful statement that Peter makes in his letter, isn't it, when he says that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's a very far-reaching statement. God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we have no excuse for not living the covenant that God has given to us. But the covenant itself is a solemn declaration. It's a mutual declaration. In fact, when Wesley did his first versions of this, he actually did it in a way, and he borrowed part of the marriage service. So you know that in the wedding service, the different partners say to one another something like, forsaking all others, I keep only unto thee so long as we both shall live. And Wesley built that into this covenant service, so that people were solemnly reminded that what they were doing was not to be taken in hand lightly or without consideration, but really with thoughtfulness. And then at the end, they would say this, and I'm going to read it to you in case you haven't had time to read it. This is how they would end their day. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rack me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you, or laid aside for you. Exalted for you, or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine, and I am yours. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. How about starting every year like that? Reminding ourselves of the implications that we are not our own. That's what this covenant really means. From the moment two people get married, they are no longer their own. It can be quite a transition to learn that everything you do now affects somebody else. But it's important that we realize that that's what happens with covenants. They bind people together. A new entity comes into existence, just as like a husband and wife come into existence and they become one family in God, and things are different. So it's different when we come into that covenant with Jesus Christ. You know how an artist will often, he'll have his palette and he will create on his palette different colours. He'll add a little bit of red, or a little bit of this, a little bit of that, until he's got just the colour he wants. So that later on, when he wants to use it in his artistic masterpiece, he's got them to hand. And there's a sense in which all the way through the Old Covenant scriptures, the Old Testament, God is laying down ideas. He's laying down a color palette. He's laying down truths, which later on he will take and use to create just a thrilling masterpiece. But if you've got the eyes to see it, you'll see all the kinds of colours that he used all the way through. It's an amazing way. It's the only way to educate. You move from the known to the unknown. I know that preachers don't always follow that pattern, but they're supposed to. You move from the known to the unknown. So I'm borrowing here a little bit from Wesley and from other people as well. They say amongst academics, I'm not an academic, but they say amongst academics that if you steal from one person, that's plagiarism. If you steal from two people, that's research. So there's research has gone into this. We shouldn't be afraid of, as long as it's become yours, as long as you've taken it into you, there's no reason why you shouldn't pass on things that God has given to you. I want to read you a passage of scripture from the book of Deuteronomy. I don't know what your reaction is to the book of Deuteronomy. I have a friend who says whenever in his annual Bible readings he comes to Leviticus, he just groans. When I come to Leviticus, I'm just excited. And I'm excited about Numbers, and I'm excited about Deuteronomy. And part of my excitement is that I'm looking at these books through the focus, through the lens of the New Covenant. I can see God laying down his color palette. I can see God putting ideas into the public domain so that later he can take those ideas up and use them powerfully so that we react to them. Here's an illustration. I often use this illustration, and there are enough grey heads in the meeting for it to work today. Children in the south of England quite often will go and spend a day in France, and they'll have a lovely day on the beach, and it's an exciting time, and they'll buy some French food and bring some perfume back for Mama, something like that, and they come back, and it'll be a real memory stick in their minds. They go to a place often called Dunkirk. But there are people in this room. I'm looking for Don, here he is. There are people in this room for whom Dunkirk will bring forth very different memories to a sunny afternoon on the beach, eating ice cream and sipping pop. Because in the Bible, Bible words seldom have definitions. They have histories. And that's why we need to keep on reading the Bible, reading it and reading it, so that we understand that when God uses his words later on, they will evoke all kinds of memories for the people. They will bring back all kinds of stories that they've learned at their mother's knee, so that God doesn't have to keep saying the same thing over and over again, because he just says the one word and it triggers it. So that's what God was doing, but we don't always read with the same care the Old Testament, and it's a bit confusing at times, but we won't go into all that. But this is the book of Deuteronomy, and I want to tell you why the book of Deuteronomy is exciting. It begins, of course, in Exodus, where the people, as Wayne was telling us earlier on, were in bondage. They were in captivity. They were under an evil will. They were not free to choose their own way. And they'd been like that for generations, four generations. That means that the children didn't know what it was like to be free. And the parents didn't know what it was like to be free. And the grandparents didn't know what it was like to be free. And the great-grandparents didn't know what it was like to be free. Within living memory, they had no memory of freedom. And then God came, and through his minister, Moses, he began to bring them a word of deliverance, that God was going to set them free. It's interesting that when they first heard it, it says they couldn't receive it because their spirits were broken. Sometimes people's spirits are broken. We sometimes kind of launch in with the gospel in all its fullness and don't notice sometimes that there are broken spirits here that have to be spoken to in gentle ways. One of the testimonies of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah, when it says he opens my ear day by day. He gives me the ability to speak as a disciple, to speak words of comfort to those who are weary. God knows how to do it. We have to learn how to do it as God speaks into our hearts so that we can bring the gospel, not just as a big hammer, but apply it to people's hearts. So these people were captive, and I'm not going to go through all the parts of this story, but as they go through the story, God brings them out, and he brings them first of all to himself. He brings them out, but before he takes them in, he brings them to himself. Because the main idea of this is that they are going to become God's people. This is the message that God gave to Moses. He said, pass this on to Pharaoh. Tell them that Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me. That's the gospel. Not just let me go, but let me go so that I can become a servant to another master. So these people were going to be set free. So they came free for the first time in living memory, able to make their choices for the first time and free in living memory. They came to Sinai and God put before them the implications of the covenant. And he said, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will become my people. And he went on to say what the implications of that would be. And they were eager. It's a wonderful little phrase because it says God actually says to Moses, tell the elders, this is what it is. Now, I want the answers of the elders. But I often say there are some things that are far too important to be left to the elders. And if you look at the story, you'll see that it isn't the elders who respond, it's the whole nation. Everybody, enthusiastically. They say, yes, everything that God has said we will do. And three times they come to this, and each time God kind of lays on He goes into the fine print. He shows the implications of what they're actually signing up to. And then blood is sprinkled. This is the blood of the covenant, Moses says. Listen to that phrase. This is the blood of the covenant. When Jesus used those words in the upper room, he was quoting. This is the blood of the new covenant. That's why you need to know the old covenant so that you can hear its echoes in the new covenant and understand the implications of what he's saying. So they came to that place, and even in the time when they're actually going through the process of becoming God's people, they turn aside from God. It's an unbelievable kind of story, almost. That Moses is out of sight, and they decide that they want something more tangible. So they decide that Aaron will prepare for them a god, and they will worship this god. And Moses comes down the mountain and is horrified, and he breaks the Ten Commandments, and then they're given back to him again. So you've got this kind of picture of a wayward people who make great swelling promises but really don't have it in their disposition to obey him. And it's interesting again, as Wayne was saying earlier on this morning, we know Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 17 is the passage where it speaks about the heart being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If you read the beginning of that chapter, you'll see that God says the problem with his people is that their sin is written, he says, on their hearts with a pen of iron. That's a chisel. Their sin is not just superficial. It's not painted on. It's not just skin deep. Their sin is deep down inside. Their sin is indelible. It's immovable. That's why it's a mistake, really. I'm not criticizing you now. If you've done this, I've done this. But it's a mistake to tell children that God wants them to give their heart to him. You should tell them that God wants to give his heart to them. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And if you want that in a kind of proper version, it's something like this. The heart is Jacob above all things. It's crooked and it's incurable. So what's the point of you giving that to God? That's why the new covenant speaks of a new heart. Not a repaired heart. Let's go a bit farther on into the next chapter, chapter 18. That's going down to the house of the potter. Remember this story? And the potter's working away in the pot, and it says that the pot was spoiled in the hands of the potter. And then it says, I love this little phrase, so he made it again. Another vessel, as it pleased him. In the time of Jesus, the Hebrew Old Testament had been translated into Greek. And I have to be careful when I kind of use my bits of Greek here, because we've got Greek Cypriots about, and they always tell me I'm not pronouncing the words right. But this is North Staffordshire Greek that I'm speaking. Yeah? This is how we speak Greek in North Staffordshire. There are two words in Greek for another. One is alios, which means another of the same kind. So I might do something like this, and I might say, here's one book. Here's the blue hymn book. Here's another book. This is alios. This is another of the same kind. But then there's another word in Greek, which is heteros. And that's heteros. This is another book of a different kind. And when they translated the Hebrew into the Greek, they used the word heteros. I will make it again a different vessel. You see, so many people think that God wants to repair you. He doesn't want to repair you. He wants to remake you. Amen. That's what he wanted to do with Israel too. Not repair them, but remake them. A brand new start. We'll start all over again. It's a vivid picture. Another, as it pleased him. And this is the wonderful thing about God, that even if things go wrong, as we yield to him, he can make it again. That's a lovely word, isn't it?
Yes.
Again. It tells us in the third chapter of Jonah, as it says, and the Lord spoke to Jonah the second time. That's our God. That's our God. Always willing to speak the second time. Always willing to get his hands dirty and start all over again. Always willing to make it again another vessel. Not to repair the old, but to make it absolutely brand new. You cannot be what you might have been, but you can be what God intends you to be.
Yes.
We can't get back. We can't repair the old. We can't get back to Adam. We can't get back to that Adam, but we can move on to the next Adam. We can move on to the second man. That's kind of the pattern of it. And these pictures kind of come through. Why am I telling you all this? It's just that God was giving them a second chance way back in Sinai. And then they began to respond to him, and he began to tell them that his design was to build a sanctuary, a holy place, because he wanted to live with them. He didn't just want to be their God, a sort of absentee landlord, someone who had power. He wanted to be with them. That's fellowship. He wanted there to be communion. He wanted a place where he could dwell in their midst. That's what he wanted. And he told them how to build this particular place that we now call the tabernacle. And then he told them how the covenant was to be maintained. That's to say, this covenant was actually broken before it was finished in Exodus. Before they actually finished creating the covenant, it was broken in the middle by Israel's sin. But God's intention was to provide a way so that people could be forgiven for their sin. And that's where the priesthood came. And the Lord and the priesthood have to come side by side. You can't have the law without the priesthood. And in the new covenant, you can't have the new priestly law without the new priest either. It's all wonderfully consistent, the way that all this has been put together. So he gave them this, and he told them different sacrifices that were pictures of things that he was going to do ultimately in another day. And then when you come to the end of Exodus, you find that they erect the tabernacle and God comes in all his power. He comes with such amazing power, such clarity, that even the priests can't stand to minister. They're just overwhelmed with the presence of God. And you think, oh wow, this is thrilling. Now they're ready, aren't they? Here we go. And you step straight into Numbers. And when you get into Numbers, you discover that the first two or three chapters or more than that are really very exciting because they're ready for the march. They're putting everything together into an army. They're getting the armies ready. They're telling you who's going to be in which part, who's going to be the leader of this one. You think, here we go. It's wonderful, wonderful. But you don't get very far into Numbers when it all falls to pieces again. And in spite of the fact that it was time for them to go into the promised land, they turn their back on God and they say, no, we can't do it. We can't do it. It's too big for us. We can't do this. And you know, as a result of that, they wandered for 40 years. And then after they've wandered for 40 years, you come to Deuteronomy. And when you come to Deuteronomy, you find that the people of Israel with Moses have come now to the threshold of the promised land. And it's almost as though it's a repeat of Sinai, but with 40 years of experience kind of built into it. Now they know themselves better. Now they ought to know God better. They come to this place, and God, through Moses, begins to tell them that he's going to renew this covenant with them. And it's necessary to renew it because most of the people who said yes to the covenant at Sinai are actually now dead. They've buried them in the wilderness journey. I once did this calculation. I reckon it was something like a burial every 30 seconds or something like that. But now God brings them to this place, to Deuteronomy, and they're ready to go. But there's a whole generation here who weren't at Sinai, or who were too young to have any real involvement in it. So God does the same again. And what he does, a wonderful thing. He actually unites the remnants of the old with the new nation and puts them together so they reenact the covenant. They renew the covenant. They start again. And it's a wonderful thing because everybody starts on the same basis. You don't get kind of, I don't know if you're familiar with the ages here. Everyone over about 20 died in the 40 years. So there weren't many old people at all. There was Caleb and Joshua, but that's it. And the other people would have been younger people. Well, would have been some people who were in their 50s, 60s, this sort of thing. And these would have had vivid memories of Sinai. But you've got a whole generation here who have no memories of Sinai because they weren't there. They didn't see it. And what God does is he comes to them again, and in this renewal of the covenant, he unites generation to generation and makes them one people. Under Moses' hand, under Moses' work for God, he makes them his one people. I love it. I love young people. I love being with young people. But I'm anxious sometimes about the sectarianism that we can get. If the young people just stay on their own, or the old people just stay on their own, or the women stay on their own, or the men stay on their own. I believe in one nation. When I first came to Reading, like some of you have been told this story before, when I first came to Reading, it was the year, I think, of the census. And you had to do the census, and the head of the household had to write his name and then say the relationship of everyone in the household to that person. And this was the first year that the government decided that they wanted to use the census to gather more statistical information. And particularly, they wanted to know about ethnic origins. So you had a question in the census form, which actually said, to which ethnic group do you belong? Please tick the box. And there was Afro-Caribbean and Eurasian and white this and white that. And another little box that said other, so I boldly ticked other. And if you looked at the other, then it said if you ticked other, explain. So somewhere in some government offices, there's my explanation. And I said, I don't belong to any ethnic group other than the Church of Jesus Christ. That's my ethnic group. That's who I belong to. And there's only one generation in it. The new generation. The people who have received regeneration. That's that generation. So there's no difference, we know. I'm not saying that they don't have different needs and we shouldn't have meetings that are specially tailored to them. I'm just saying that there shouldn't be any kind of apartheid in the church. Not any apartheid, not sect apartheid, not any kind. It's one body. And they all came together. And don't tell, I'm sorry if I'm being hectoring a bit this morning, don't tell young people that they are tomorrow's church. They're either today's church or they're nothing. There's no such thing as tomorrow's church. There's just today's church. So God binds us together, and this is what he was doing here. And he brings them together, and he's got sort of great plans for them. So they're pretty much the same numbers, roughly kind of 600,000 foot soldiers, but they're different faces because most of them are from a different generation. I want to do something and just tell you a little bit about this covenant. I'll read a little bit. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you've got your Bible with you, please turn with me. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which Jehovah your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear Jehovah your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel. This is what they call the Shema. This is Israel's great triumph song. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one. And then you have this amazing kind of summary of the commandments, just like this, verse 2. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's it. Jesus was asked on one occasion, what was the greatest commandment? And I don't know whether they expected him to go to number 2 or number 3 or number 5 or number 10, but he went to this one. He said, this is the first and great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour. So the great commandment is the great commandment that Paul speaks about in Galatians, when he says it's all summed up actually in one word. And in Greek it is one word. Thou shalt love is one word in Greek. Thou shalt love. Jesus said that all the other commandments, and I think people have calculated that there are, if you work out all the ordinances, all the commandments, all the statutes, I think there are 643 commandments. You thought there were 10, there are 643. But actually Jesus said, on these two, all the others hang. Thou shalt love is the commandment. That is the commandment. Everything else hangs from that. Love is the fulfilling of the law. If you keep the one simple commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and your neighbor as yourself, you won't need to keep a scorecard of the other commandments. You won't need to, because they will automatically be not just kept, but fulfilled. They'll be filled out to their fullness as a result of the way that you're living your life. So this is how it starts up. You shall love the Lord your God. These are the words which I command you, and they shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hem, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now you know that the Jewish people did that literally. I don't know whether they were ever intended to do it literally. It was just a way of saying every part of your life. There's not a part of your life that is to be separated from your relationship with God. There's no such thing as secular and holy. There's no such thing as one bit of your life belonging to God and another bit being kept under your own hands. It doesn't work like that. It's all His, because you are His. That's it. I will be a God to them, and you will be a people to me. That's His. So we say, I'm His, and He says, you're mine. And that's it. That's the covenant. We belong to one another. It's an amazing thing. I want to just point out three things. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 7, there's this famous explanation of why it is that God has chosen people. Or at least it's the only explanation you're going to get. You see what it says? 7 and verse 7. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is faithful. And so it goes on. This was the promise that was given in a prophecy to Zechariah, wasn't it? The father of John. That God would deliver them. That He would deliver them out of the hand of their enemies, so that they would fear, they would serve God all the days of their life without fear. How about that? All the days of their life, not in heaven when you die, all the days of your life. This, I don't know how days work in heaven, but these, I know these days work down here. And this is the promise. This is the gospel. This is the gospel according to Zechariah's. That this is what God's intention is. We would no longer be under the oppression of our ancient enemy. We would be free for the first time genuinely to be God's servants and to live the life as He chose us to live in it, because God has set His love upon us. You know, love is not just an emotion. I'm not saying it isn't an emotion. Obviously, love is an emotion. But love is a choice. What this is telling is that God has chosen. This is why the people are chosen. They are the chosen people because God chose them. But he didn't choose them because they had some particular merit. He didn't choose them because there were lots of them. He didn't choose them because they were more righteous than anybody else or with better intelligence than anybody else. He chose them because he decided to choose them. He set his love on them. That's the way he does it. What Paul says in Ephesians, he says, with his great love with which he loved us. I love that. His great love with which he loved us. His love. You are the object of his love. You are the target of his love. This is his great purpose and plan. That his love is not just sort of ephemeral. It's not like just cloud-like. It's focused. It's focused. So it touches the earth where you are. You are the peculiar object of God's love. And he has wonderful plans. You're chosen. If you're his, you're chosen. You're chosen to serve him in a unique way. You're chosen to be to the praise and the glory of his grace. You're chosen to live a life which displays to men and women a different kind of nature that's on the inside. So that people are forced to ask questions. I love what happened on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came. And they're all speaking with different languages. And the people ask that inevitable question. They say, what does it mean? They weren't wanting an interpretation. They knew what they were saying. Because they were using their languages. What they were saying is, what's the significance of this? We are to live lives in the power of the Holy Spirit, which force our neighbours to say, what does this mean? What's the explanation for this life that's been lived next door to me? What's the pattern of this? How does it function? And there are a couple of things here which are really extreme. And I want to show you how extreme they are and why it's important to take them seriously. Here's the first one. It's in... if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12. This is sort of coming up to the actual remaking of the covenant. And it says this, Deuteronomy chapter 15, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. We talk often, and it's right that we should, we use the word forgive. I don't think it's the best word because I don't know that we always know what it means. You'll get people who will say, oh, well, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. That tells you that they have no idea what the word forgive means. There are two words in the New Testament that are used for forgive. One means to remit, that means to release. Let it go, that's what it means. You let it go. Not like Ella in Frozen. Not that kind of letting go. That's a stropping letting go. This is a different kind of letting go. Letting go what? Well, you're letting go your rights. You see, if someone has sinned against me, there is a kind of a natural righteousness which says, okay, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's the way it ought to work. If you've taken this from me, I have the right to take it from you. There's a sort of a natural logic in that. But for the child of God, Jesus says, you turn the other cheek. You give your other coat. What you do is you lay down your rights to your rights. That's what you do. So here's someone who has offended you. He's someone who's maybe really hurt you very badly. And there is a sense in which they are in debt to you. And there is a sense in which you could say, well, it's not fair. They should apologize. They should put this thing right. They should. It's their job to put this thing right. They did it. It's their fault. They should put it right. But here God says, you are to release those who are in debt to you. Those who have been unkind to you. Those who don't deserve your love. Who don't deserve you to cancel their debts. You want to cancel their debts. You want to let it go. I come from a part of the world that the Potteries that has two football clubs. It has one that does fairly well, Stoke, and it has another one called Port Vale. And I'm not much of a football kind of supporter anyway, but I do sort of emotionally support Port Vale on the basis of Paul's word in Thessalonians when it says support the weak. They never do very well. But in 1952 they had a good cup run, a good FA Cup run. They got to the semi-finals and they played a semi-final against West Bromwich Albion. And West Bromwich Albion at this point, you see, this is written deep into me. And I've got a football fan. They had a football player whose name was Ronnie Allen. He was actually a Stoke man. And he played for them, and there was a penalty given that everybody disputed, and he scored the goal, and that was it. Burslem and Port Vale were out of the cup. There was a fountain at the top of the square in Burslem. They said they were going to have it flowing with champagne if they got through with the cup. But it never happened. But there are places in Burslem, I can guarantee it, you could go into certain barbers in Burslem and begin to talk about 1952, and they'll say, "We were robbed." 1952. We were robbed. They will not let it go. And people are like this. They rerun the tapes of the hurt that they've received. Of the times when people have done things that they want not to have done, and they let it go. You see what God does? He lets it go. He gave them a picture. They were to confess all their sins through the high priest, over the scapegoat, and then it was to be chased away from the wilderness. Let it go. Let it go. You say it's unreasonable. Yes, I know it's unreasonable. You say it's unfair. I know it's unfair. You say it's just not the way things were done. I know it isn't. It's grace. That's what it is. It's grace. This is the way God's people behave. They don't keep. You see what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. Love doesn't keep a score. How about that? Aren't you glad that God's love doesn't keep a score? Don't you say that God's love has been poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit? So how can we keep scores? You'll say it'll be costly. I know it'll be costly. Maybe you'll need to do it to their face. Maybe sometimes that wouldn't be helpful. You just have to do it on your knees before the Lord. I remember an instance many years ago. There was a young man. I can't even remember what the event was now, but something had happened and he caused considerable kind of distress in our little church. And I'd gone over these things in my mind of what I should do and what I ought to say. And it just, I found that when I was on my knees, I could kind of forgive him. But as soon as I was up again, the whole thing just came flooding back in again. And this went on for quite a few days. And one day I remember it must have been kind of maybe midnight or something like that. And I thought, I've had enough of this. And I got up, we used to have a kind of a motor caravan at this time. I got in the motor caravan and I drove to a place called the Little Hills. And I got out of the caravan and there was nobody around, not for miles around. It was a still night, you could see the stars. And I stood there on this little hill, and on top of my voice I shouted, "I forgive him!" And it broke. It broke. You may have to do that. Someone has really hurt you. Someone has really treated you badly. You may have to find a place where no one can hear you except God and declare, "I forgive him. I choose to forgive him." Not because some feeling wells up inside me, but because I make a choice. I make a choice. Let me go on to another one here. This is Deuteronomy 16 and verse 4. It begins to kind of talk now about the different feasts, memorial feasts that God was giving to the people of Israel. And the beginning of those feasts, so the annual memory of them, was always Passover. And Passover kind of merged almost unbrokenly into the next feast, which was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover, the lambs were sacrificed on the 14th of the month, and the next day, immediately, it began. So it flowed from one into the other. So Passover is a picture of a lamb whose death means I don't have to die. It's a picture of God visiting judgment against sin and rebellion, but upon my substitute. It's a picture of Jesus. Paul talks about Passover. He says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And then he says, so let us keep the feast. What feast? Well, what feast follows Passover? Unleavened bread follows Passover. Jewish children have a high time when you get to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it's become a pattern that the older children and their parents will hide little bits of yeast in the house, and the children go rampaging over the house finding it, because there's to be no yeast in the house. Not one bit of it. I've begun to use a version of the Bible which I really enjoy very much for the narrative things. It's called the NET Bible, N-E-T. It stands for New International Translation. And it reads very well as a kind of a paraphrase. And when you get to this bit here, it says, let me read this bit, chapter 16. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you might remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days. The NET Bible says, not one scrap. That's just a paraphrase, but I like that. Not one scrap. Leaven is a picture of sin, not as a transgression of an individual law, but it's a picture of the power of sin. The secret in-working power of sin. That will spread, get a little bit, and it'll just take everything over. There is a nature that we inherited for Adam which has that. But through what Christ has done on the cross, and through the gift of the Spirit, he brings us into a realm where there's no leaven, not a scrap. Wesley would have called this eradication. I wouldn't use that language, but I know what he means, and I'm not arguing with what he's saying. Nothing left behind. No traces. They lived in different eras, but Wesley quarreled with Luther, kind of in his writing. He quarreled with him because he saw that Luther made exceptions for sin. There is a kind of a theology built into some of the things that Luther said, and actually occasionally modern Lutherans will say the same thing. I remember, I won't tell you who it was, but I remember reading a book by a Lutheran called Little Notes That Like Each Other. Some of you will immediately know who wrote that. And he mentioned this thing that Luther believed. Luther believed that God would lead you into sufficient sin to keep you humble. Wesley would have nothing to do with that. Not one scrap. No leaven. No leaven. You say, well, I'm desperate. How can this be? Well, we'll have to find God's answer for it. But the plain statement here is that there's no leaven in this new life. And this is the beginning of the feasts. This is the beginning of their year. They started their clocks from this. This is the first month of the year. When you start your clocks in the new life, in the new start that God gives to you, in the new creation, in the new covenant, you step from this day and the next day immediately. without there being a barrier between the two, is a day in which there is an expectation that there will be no leaven. I know you've failed, and I've failed too. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation for all our sins. But before John says that, he says, I've written these things to you so that you may not sin. So that there'll be no leaven. What about this covenant now, brothers and sisters? Are you ready for this? Are you ready to live a life where you live it like this, keeping these sort of short accounts with God? And not holding on to the things that have hurt you in the past, but freely forgiving your brothers and your sisters? Are you willing to commit yourself to this life as God makes it possible for you? Of a life that is absolutely without leaven in all your borders. Not a corner of your life and not a scrap in a single corner. Clean. Clean. We should stop. Let's pray.